pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you've given us so many great things, so many wonderful things. We rejoice in what you've given us in this church. And just historically, just looking back and what you've accomplished on our behalf, even in this church, even in our own lives. And so, Lord, we can do nothing but say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Lord, we sing with you with 1,000 tongues. We worship you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, if salvation were the only thing, we would worship you for eternity. And yet, Lord, you heap onto us boundless blessings. And for that, we give you all the praise and glory. Help us believe you and trust you today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Well, great to see everyone during this sort of Q&A time. We didn't get a ton of questions, but I have gotten a number of questions throughout the series, and so I thought I would go through and answer all those, and if we have time at the end, open up the floor. But we may not have time. There's actually quite a few here, and I want to get to all of these sort of burning questions that a lot of people have had throughout this time. First question is this, sort of going back through the series. If you can think back all the way through this series, who we are, the first thing we said, we are Christian. I defined it in four ways, and sort of the questions that came to me a couple times, what is fundamentally, what is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? And what is it that we as a church are a Christian church? And I said four things. It means we believe in the truth of Scripture. We believe in the triune God. We believe in the fall of mankind, and we believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and King. And if you just think through those ideas, this is really the message of the gospel, right? And one of the things that I wanted to do, I didn't take time to do, but one of the things I wanted to do after that first 4 weeks was to demonstrate how you can take these fundamental Christian beliefs and just thinking of those things, memorizing those four ideas, you can have the gospel that God exists, He's real, and He has revealed Himself. He has a power to reveal Himself, not in an ambiguous way where we all have to sort of guess. He's revealed Himself, and He has the power to reveal Himself in a specific way about who He is, about who we are, and about salvation. And that happens in the Bible. The Bible is the truth of Scripture, and we believe that the Bible is inspired and infallible. It's inerrant. Theologians call our belief about the Scripture, or our theory of inspiration, is called the verbal plenary theory of inspiration. We believe that every word in the original text, as well as the Bible as a whole, is God's inspired word to mankind. And from that, we derive all kinds of beliefs. One is, of course, the triune God, that God is indeed three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we learn that God, as a triune God, is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is just. He is absolute in every possible sense. And because of that, He cannot look upon sin at all. And yet, we as man fell. And this is, again, the gospel. We are sinners, not just by our activity, but by original sin. We are connected. Adam was our representative. You guys remember that? Adam, our representative. He is our federal head. Well, how do we find salvation? Well, it's in Jesus Christ. So if you think about those things, this is fundamentally what it is to be a Christian. It is defined by our beliefs in these basic things, these basic truths. What is sad is that nowadays, so many people describe themselves or define themselves as Christian, which don't hold to one or more, or perhaps even all of those beliefs. And yet, this is fundamentally what it is to be Christian. And I demonstrated in those sermons, how those early Christians believed these things, subscribed to these truths, and lived by them. So that's sort of the basis. And someone asked me, you know, fundamentally, what is it to be a Christian? This is the idea. If you kind of are unsure about how to witness to somebody, take those four things. Find four verses that match with those things. And you have the gospel. You can share the gospel. I tell my children this a lot. If you're a Christian, you can share the gospel. Because if you're a Christian, you believe the gospel and you know the gospel. So no matter how insecure you may feel about sharing the gospel, you should be able to. And every Christian should know these things. But if you need a little help, this is a good thing to memorize these four things. One question that came to me was, weren't there other things written? And I briefly addressed this, but people say, weren't there other things written that Christians or people of God have considered as Scripture? The answer is yes, there were other things written, but those things did not pass the test. And there's always been some Christian that believes something weird, and you can always find Christians or God, Yahweh followers in the Old Testament who believe some weird things. There are things that are called pseudepigrapha, they're books that are written under false names. Now, those people would write those and put it under a false name because they knew that the people of God only recognized the prophets and the apostles as authorized to write Scripture. And so they would name it the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter, or not Peter, but the Gospel of this or that, and they try to pass it off as though it's legitimately from one of the apostles or one of the Old Testament prophets. You have the Deuterocanonicals or the Apocrypha. Again, God had given a series of tests in the Old Testament whereby the Jewish people, the Hebrews, would recognize what is truly of God and truly from true prophets and what is not. And the people of God made those tests and they came up with the 39 books. As time went on, people looked at the other Jewish writings and said, well, maybe those are Scripture too. But the Jews, by and large, never believed any more than those or any less than those 39 books. Same thing in the New Testament. We look to the books. The authorization comes from the apostles. And when you start to inspect these pseudepigrapha or these other works that were written around the time or maybe after the time, they simply don't pass the test. And so in the 300s, the church decided, you know, we need to just put a stamp on what we know is true. These 66 books aren't inspired because of that Council of Nicaea, but they were recognized, formally recognized by Christians in that time. That was already the Word of God. So there are other things written, but Christians and Yahweh followers have not recognized those other things as being truly, truly biblical because they simply don't pass the test. Someone asked, I got this question actually this morning, what is repentance? What's the nature of true Christian repentance? Well, the word repent means to turn. And Christian repentance is not just that one moment of, you know, I repent, I pray this prayer, I'm repentant, I'm done. Christian repentance is a life of repentance. It's a constant turning. It's a constant, you heard Pastor Jim up here when he was praying, it's a constant confession of sin. It's an attitude towards God that I'm turning away from self, turning away from self-righteousness, turning away from sin. And it's this attitude. In fact, in the sermon I just preached, we were talking about the discipline, the church discipline issue that Jesus brings up. The issue is not whether or not a Christian sins. The issue is whether or not he's repentant, right? When he's confronted with sin, is he repentant? That's the characteristic of repentance. It's works in accordance with repentance. We live our lives as repentant people. So I don't think, even when we talk about Christian assurance, I don't think we are supposed to take assurance. I'd say this, nowhere in the Bible does it instruct us that we take assurance by some moment or some prayer prayed. We find assurance in the fact that we live a certain way. We repent of our sins. We confess them. We are faithful to Christ. We love the bride of Christ. We love to worship God. These are the signs of a true Christian. We find our assurance in those things, not in some prayer of repentance prayed a long time ago. Sadly, in American culture, because of there's been such an effort to get people into the kingdom, they do it cheapest way possible, get them to repeat this prayer. And then you tell them immediately after they pray it, you're going to heaven, you never have to worry about salvation again. And so then they live the lives of the devil, they never live their lives in repentance, they never live out repentance, though they prayed that prayer and they look back to that prayer as though, well, I'm in. But that's never been a definition of what a Christian is, Christian repentance. We live our lives. All right. Do I need to stop there? Any questions about that? Those couple of that first part? We are Christians. We believe in repentance, the Bible. All right. I'll move on. What does it mean that we are Protestant? Of course, one sense, it's tied historically to the Protestant Reformation. That is to say, we're not Roman Catholic. Someone asked me a question after one of those Protestant sermons. They said, I've heard or read, and I grew up in a church that believed Baptists are not Protestant. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that. Nobody. Oh, there's one, two, three, four. All right. There was, at the turn of the last century, there was a Baptist, Southern Baptist, by the name of B.H. Carroll, who really wanted to tie Baptists all together, all the way going back to Jesus. It's almost like he was doing sort of what the Catholic Church does with the Pope. He wanted to take it all the way back to the beginning. And so he wrote this book called The Trail of Blood. And he basically says, in all eras of history, there have been a group of people who have believed Baptist, solid, conservative beliefs. The problem with his historiography, if you want to, writing of history, if you want to call it that, is that he doesn't ever give us the actual history. He just says, you know, there's these people who believe that, and these people who believe that, and they're all tied together. And he goes on to basically say that Southern Baptist is the only true church. This is called the doctrine of landmarkism, that there were landmarks set from the very beginning, from John the Baptist onward, of people who immersed people and believed the right things. The problem with that is again, not only is his history wrong, there's no tie historically of how, you know, Baptists today and Baptists of yesteryear, but a lot of the people he includes actually, I would say, probably not even Christians. There are a lot of the Anabaptists during the Reformation, believe some weird stuff. They rejected the Bible. They thought God only speaks, that's for old days, God only speaks through, you know, modern impressions and stuff like that. Luther, when he came back to Wittenberg, actually had to eradicate a lot of this. This was going on in his church and around that, and he had to actually kind of root that out. The Reformers actually started hating the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. They called them Anabaptists, where we actually get the word Baptist from, the rebaptizers. But the Anabaptists were strange. I would put them much closer to sort of the radical charismatics, maybe even some of the cultist stuff of, you know, modern revelations and just sort of ignoring the Bible. So if you look at history, Baptists were sort of a product of the Reformation. There were people inside the Church of England that, you know, at first were Puritans. They wanted to purify the Church of England, but realized that was not going to be possible. And so they separated. They're called English separatists, and they separated from the church. And that's really where you can see an actual historical connection to English separatists. And when I mentioned those guys in the last sermon, John Leland, John Clark, Roger Williams, these were English separatists that came over to the New World and wanted to establish Baptist doctrine. I think that's the best you can do historically speaking. There's really not any clear history connecting us to the Anabaptists during the Reformation. So we are Protestant. That is to say, all that to say, we're Protestants. Theologically, even if you say, well, there's some kind of historical connection, but theologically, we, in terms of salvation, we align ourselves with the Protestants. We believe what the Protestant reformers believe about salvation, especially when it comes to the five soli, and we went through each one of those soli. This is a question that I got several times. Didn't the reformers believe things that are wrong? And why would we follow them if they believed wrong things? Why would we align ourselves with a bunch of guys who believed wrong things, like infant baptism, like a church-state, you know, unification type thing? Why would we follow them? Well, there's no human on earth, aside from Jesus Christ, that was perfect. And so the reformers did and said some really things that we would say are wrong or bad. Martin Luther, for instance, there was an era in his life where he tried to evangelize Jewish people, and when they rejected him over and over, he got callous and angry, and he started saying things about Jews which were no different than anybody else in that day. I'll remind you, it's not like he was saying strange things in that day. They weren't, everyone who wasn't a Jew said very anti-Semitic things, but Luther said some of those things. Hitler came along, knowing that everyone likes Luther in Germany, and he borrowed some statements from Luther to defend his, and I don't think Luther would have ever gone along with what Hitler did, but he used those things. And those are shameful things. But that doesn't mean Luther's doctrine of salvation was wrong or that Luther wasn't a Christian. Luther was a product of his age. Luther lived in an anti-Semitic area where they said things about Jews and ostracized Jews. And after trying to evangelize them and being rebuffed, he sort of adopted what a lot of people felt and thought on that day. So it's sad, it's sinful, but it doesn't mean we can't agree with him in terms of salvation. Same thing with Calvin. He said and did things that we don't agree with, we don't believe in. His doctrines of salvation, his thoughts about revival in terms of the Reformation revival, we agree with, and that is what we focus on. Some weeks ago, I was reading in the LA Times an op-ed piece, and this guy basically blamed the attack on the Capitol, blamed it on Calvinism. And his idea was, well, Calvin believed this, and Calvin believed that, and Calvin believed this. And I actually wrote in to the editor, and they actually published it, but I wrote in, and I said, listen, that is not what, when people say Calvinism, they don't mean I believe every single thing that Calvin ever believed or did. It means they basically agree with him in terms of his doctrines of salvations. And that's where we are. We generally agree with the Reformers when it comes to the doctrines of salvation. They did and believed and said things that other things that we may not agree with. There are things in the Institutes of Christian Religion, John Calvin's big, two-volume theology that we would disagree with. But so saying we're Protestant doesn't mean we agree with everything the Protestant Reformers ever did or ever said. So hope that answers your question. A question I got from multiple people. Reformation, a lot of people will really like the Reformation study and asked me, several people asked me, what are resources? So let me give you some books maybe that you would want if you're interested in the Reformation and studying more about the Reformation, some books. A really good sort of starter for the Reformation is Erwin Lutzer, L-U-T-Z-E-R. He has a book called Rescuing the Gospel. It's got pictures, big letters, it's not too long, my kind of book. It's a good, if you want to read a 150-page with pictures book on the Reformation, that's a really good book. It was published a few years ago. A lot of things that I draw from are from probably the most famous of Luther's biography. It's called Here I Stand, by Roland Bainton, B-A-I-N-T-O-N. It's an older book, but he just kind of walks through the Reformation, which is really kind of Luther's biography. Another, if you want a real thick book, Eric Metaxas, who wrote the book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote a book on Luther as well, and that came out just recently. I read it. It was great, great book. If you want more detailed treatment, there are a lot of other things, but those will kind of get you started. Well, this gets us to what we studied last time. We are Reformed. What do I mean by Reformed? Well, I made it very clear. What I mean by this is we emphasize two things: the sovereignty of God and the authority of Scripture. In fact, my two points last week were sort of based on those two ideas. We emphasize the sovereignty of God and the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. But when you say the word Reformed, I think I said this last week, when you use words like Reformed or Calvinist, people will define that how they ever want to, right? Even if you spend a whole sermon trying to define what you mean by that, there are people who will say in their mind, well, Reform means this, or Calvinism means this. I remember one time a lady came up to me and said, I heard you're a Calvinist. That means you believe babies dying in infancy go to hell. And I said, no, I don't believe that. She said, well, if you're a Calvinist, you do. If you're Reformed, that's what you believe. I said, no, I don't believe that. I said, in fact, there are a lot of people who are Reformed in the tradition, John MacArthur, John Piper, Charles Spurgeon, B.B. Warfield, going back a century, believe that babies dying in infancy would go to heaven. And there's some scriptural evidence that would lead us to believe this. I don't believe it. She said, yeah, you do. I said, no, I don't. She said, yeah, you do. In her mind, if you say we're this, and this is why I hesitate to use words like Reformed or Calvinistic, because some people, no matter what you say, are going to say, well, that means this. Sometimes to some people, if you say we're Reformed, that means you believe everything Calvin said, or perhaps you don't believe in evangelism. That's wrong. Calvin himself was a huge proponent for evangelism, a huge proponent for missions. If you look at the early missionaries of the modern missions movement, and I said this way back in our Roman study, if you look at those early missionaries, they were all Calvinists. They believed strongly that there ought to be a well-meant offer to people. There ought to be a presentation of the gospel. This is the way that God brings in his elect. Calvin did not repudiate human responsibility, whether it be in salvation to repent and have faith, or whether it be in prayer, or whether it be in evangelism. Calvin did not repudiate those things. So I remember one time I preached a sermon and someone said to me, well, you said in salvation, we don't choose. And I never said that. I said, no, we do choose. But we just choose knowing that God has to empower that choice, right? We choose giving God the glory for that choice. It's not saying we don't choose God or we don't repent. We just stand sort of listlessly. Calvin never taught that. Calvin never believed that. So when I say reformed, I'm always a little hesitant. I hope you heard that last week. A little hesitant because sometimes it gets people a little nervous. Like, are we going to stop evangelizing? Are we going to... Is he going to tell us not to pray? We just sort of are determinists or fatalists? No, that's not what it means. It also doesn't mean that we beat the church over the head with the 5 points of Calvinism. You'll notice that I didn't say we are Calvinists. I said we are Reformed. And I think that's a little broader, a little more inclusive. I'm 99% sure that all of the elders would be classified as 5-point Calvinists. But we don't, you guys have, I've been here 11 years. You guys know that I don't talk about that. That's not something I'm really concerned with, that we all become 5-point Calvinists. One reason is because not all 5 of those points are equal in Scripture. I believe I can defend all 5 of them, but I don't believe they're equal. I think some of them are very prominent and clear in Scripture, like total depravity. I think others are mentioned a few times and related to the doctrines of salvation, but aren't as clear. And so you won't hear us pounding these things and making the 5 points as though those are the 5 things. You'll notice that I did not preach, you know, sometimes preachers do this, and preachers I love do this, and they take 5 Sundays off of going through the Bible to preach the 5 points of Calvinism. I didn't want to do that. I chose not to do that because I just don't think all 5 of those points are equal. I think they're all in Scripture. I don't think they're equal. So someone asked me, I got an email this morning about limited atonement. So this is one of the points that Calvin makes, that Christ's atoning work on the cross only atones, it's limited to all those who would believe. Right, that's something that Calvin taught. He draws on passages such as Matthew chapter 1, you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, right? Seems very specific about what the Savior is going to do and what sins he's going to atone for. It says in Ephesians 5, it talks about Christ giving himself for the bride, his church. There are other passages that seem to teach an unlimited atonement. 1 John 2:12, I think. He was the propitiation for our sins, but not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. So a person has to deal with those things. This is not an issue of fellowship in our church. And I don't want to make it an issue of fellowship. A person has to work through that. There are nuances there. When you come to passages that seem to contradict one another, you have to work these things out. Now, if you want to know what my position is, I believe the Bible does teach, and there's a sense in which God's atonement, and Calvin actually kind of taught this, and he didn't say it in this way, but the atonement of Christ is sufficient for all, efficient for the elect, for his people. It's anybody, whosoever come, whoever comes will be saved, right? Whosoever will be saved, right? Whoever comes in the name of Christ will be saved. I believe that anybody who comes to Christ, it's not like God's going to say, oh, sorry, you know, my son's atonement didn't cover you. Next. No, anybody who comes, they're covered. So I think it's sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. If you want to hear my sermon, I preached one sermon in 11 years about limited atonement. It is when I was in 1 John. So if you want to go on the internet, find that sermon. You can listen to it, watch it, and there I defend it. But again, that's not an issue of fellowship here. We're not beating your head over, beating your head, beating you over the head with the doctrine of limited atonement. I really don't care. It doesn't make a lot of practical difference, but it is something that I think is in Scripture. But again, it's not as high as some of those other doctrines to which we hold. All right. Let's see. What I do want to point out, the main thing about Reformed, I think, for us, is not so much about doctrines and worship styles or whatever. The main thing is our ministry philosophy, that we firmly believe in the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of Scripture. There are a lot of churches that would profess until they're blue in the face that they believe sufficiency of Scripture, and yet when you evaluate their ministry, it's clear that they believe God needs a little help in terms of reaching people, that the Scripture is just not quite enough. There's got to be a little more, there just needs a little bit of push. And so you got to be culturally aware. We have a very Reformed ministry philosophy here. We believe, you're going to hear it, we believe in the power of God's Word. We believe in the power of God's Word. And you're just going to hear that over and over again in terms of our ministry. The whole idea is not so much about being accepted by the world. The whole idea in our ministry, the core idea, is getting the Word of God to people, because that to us is what is powerful. It's getting the truth of God's Word, unadulterated truth of God's Word to people. Okay, I can spend a little bit of time here, and then, here's a question. A fellow asked me this. He said, Pastor John, I am sort of transitioning from a very woke, you could say charismatic, church that was dramatically different. And he said, I actually grew up in that context. And he said, I have found it hard to worship and be a part of the church. It's just been hard on me. Because he said, as I look back at my life, all of the moments that I really sensed God's presence or had great explosions of growth and maturity, it has happened in a completely different context. And he said, it's just hard for me. He said, I come to your church and hardly anyone raises their hands during worship. Not much clapping. The lights are on. I actually was clapping this morning. I don't know, it was one of those songs that got me going. I was clapping, not very loud. He just said, I'm struggling with this, and it's just hard. Well, I think of several things. Number one, I don't want anybody to think that we think a certain style of worship is ordained by God or not. I do think there's choices you make in worship style and preaching style that will push people toward the sufficiency of Scripture, and other style decisions that will push you away from the sufficiency of Scripture and toward sort of reliance on manipulation or man's emotions or whatever. And so we're always going to make those choices that push us toward a reliance and the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture. But I told this guy, I said, what probably will help you, one, is just time, right? You've been in our church just, I think this guy had been in our church 1 month. You've been in our church just 1 month, and you've got, 37 years of being in a different kind of church. And so, of course, all of your best experiences are in that context, and it's hard to sort of pull away. And I'm not asking you to be judgmental to those things. I'm not asking you to condemn those things. God uses everything. I mean, God used a donkey to speak to Balaam. So God can use those things. God used those things in my life. Churches without the same doctrine as us, churches that push different things, God has used those things in my life, and God can use those things. I'm not saying you need to go out and experiment with all those things, but God has used those things. You don't have to be judgmental. But in time, as you just live in this world, you will find God speaking to you. I think this morning of worship was particularly moving. I don't know about you guys. I really enjoyed our worship time, Steve and others. I just thought it was great, really moving to my heart. I said also just deciding when you come to this sort of new way of worship for you, that this is not about style, that you are going to worship God in spirit and truth. You're going to focus on your heart and on singing and on thinking through the words that are up there Not being concerned about style or what's going on around you, but just focusing on the worship of God. I said, in time, as you do that, your heart will begin to change a little bit. Your taste will change a little bit, and you will find greater joy in doing things that are a little bit more raw in terms of just the sufficiency of Scripture and reliance on those things. And I said, the other thing is just what you ingest. You know, if you're just living in a world, if you still are going back to those conferences and reading those books and listening to those preachers, you're always going to have a hard time. But if you begin to source your books and go to the conferences that are more like our church, that are the things that we support, over time your taste will change and you'll find great freedom and joy in this different kind of worship. So, does that make sense? Any questions about that? Thanks, Rob. Yeah, you can raise your hand. Carol will be raising her hand. A few others will raise their hands. We don't mind people raising their hands. We're not against that. Now, if you're doing something that's distracting, we think that's wrong. There was a lady. You guys remember the lady that came down and danced right here? Yeah. She had like a streamer, and she came down and started dancing. And again, I'm not necessarily against dancing, especially if you've really got the funk. But that just drew all this attention to her. Everyone's like, what's going on? If you're doing stuff to draw attention to yourself, we don't like that. This is about the Lord. This is about God. And we're not drawing attention to ourselves. But nothing against raising your hands, clapping, that kind of stuff is perfectly fine. We've clapped before. We've raised our hands. Part of it, too, I'll just say this. A church takes on a personality of their teaching pastor. And I'm kind of boring. So it just happens that way. And I'm not against it. It's just that I'm kind of boring and I'm not much of an emotional, you know, hand-raising type person. But it's not that I'm against it. I'm just not like that. That's just not me. So, not against that stuff. All right. Denomination. I had several questions that have been asked me through the last few months about our denominational affiliations, who we are, what we are. Most people, so that you know our church, most people in our church do not have strong denominational ties. It's just people who come in here, that's just what God has brought to us. Sometimes you do, but rarely are new members real committed to a denomination. If we were a church that was in the Deep South, I would suspect that most of us would have strong Southern Baptist ties. If we were up on the East Coast, I would imagine a lot of people have Catholic ties or Presbyterian ties. But in Hawaii, there's just a mishmash of not just religions, but denominations and Christians. So a lot of us, you're not going to find a big bunch of people here that are pushing for that we do things the Southern Baptist way or this, you know, whatever. That's just not who we are. But we are a Southern Baptist church. We were started by Southern Baptist efforts. Southern Baptist Church, the Waipahu at that time, the Waipahu Baptist, I think it's called Waipahu Community Church now, but it was the Waipahu Baptist Church. It flowed from out of that. There was a lady who just had this heart. I think she was from here. She just had this heart that there'd be a church in Makakilo, and she convinced the people at Waipahu, and this is way back in the 60s, and she convinced that we needed a church here. And so it started through Southern Baptist means. That's our historical connection. We do not have animosity towards Southern Baptist. We just because we don't have a lot of Baptists doesn't mean we have animosity. The Southern Baptists have done a lot of great things that we appreciate and we are glad to support. And there's a lot we can learn. So we don't have any animosity, even though most of us, I mean, I may be the most Southern Baptist person. 9 months before I was born, I was Southern Baptist. So I may be the most Southern Baptist person in our church, but that doesn't mean we have animosity towards Southern Baptist. We're very glad. We're glad to be a part. I'm on the executive board of the Hawaii Baptist Convention. Just so you know how Southern Baptists organize, you heard it in my sermon, Southern Baptists, Baptists in general, but Southern Baptists do not think denominationally, all right? We're not funded by some hierarchy. There's not some organization over us. if I were to leave this church and become the president of a seminary or the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, I would not be over this church. And Southern Baptists have generally seen that as a step down, not a step up. They're not over us. Now, they can disfellowship us if we don't abide by, you know, Southern Baptist doctrine, but they're not over us. The way we work is basically this. Baptists are just, they're just people who affiliate with, voluntarily affiliate with one another. And they've affiliated in basically three different types of groups. One group is sort of local, sort of in a city or an area, that's called an association. Another group is usually state conventions, right? The Hawaii Pacific Baptist Convention. You affiliate with the state, you're a part of that. And then there's the national, the Southern Baptist Convention. The way they've organized it is if you give money to your state, and all states are like this, if you give money to your state convention, they keep some of it and give some of it to the Southern Baptist Convention. So that's how the state is organized. Our association, which was called the Oahu Baptist Network, is no longer. They have been consumed by the Hawaii Baptist Convention. So we don't have an association anymore. That used to be more necessary back in the day. But so we affiliate with the Hawaii Pacific Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention. And there's a lot of great things the Southern Baptists have done through the years. And my dad has been deeply involved and you know, done a lot of great things. And there are thousands of missionaries, including my brother-in-law, who's a Southern Baptist missionary. There's all kinds of great things Southern Baptists have done through the years. There's also things maybe we're a little ashamed of too. Southern Baptists became Southern Baptists on a fight about slavery, and Southern Baptists said, "Well, we believe in slavery," and they separated, and the Northern Baptists went on to the North. The Southern Baptist Convention has publicly, it seems like every 3 or 4 years, they publicly apologize for that, but. You know, you kind of have to keep out there. We don't like that. We disassociate ourselves with that sort of history. But that's essentially, you know, part of our history that we don't agree. There are other things maybe that Southern Baptists have done or said or movements or people. It is a huge denomination. There's like 16 or 17 million people who are Southern Baptists. There's 45, 50,000 churches that are Southern Baptists. So it's, I think they have 4,000 or 5,000 missionaries. So it's a big, big, big denomination. So what that means is there's a very bigness to it. There's a broadness in terms of theology. Most Southern Baptist churches, would be a little different than ours, a little more growth oriented. That's just because they were, Southern Baptists were highly impacted in the 50s by the church growth movement. But, We're not ashamed to be affiliated with Southern Baptist. And yeah, there have been leaders and things that have done that were a little bit, it's not great, but that's just a part of being a larger group. And there's a lot of things that God has done through that. All right. Any questions about our denomination or anything like that? I know this is just thrills everybody. Everybody loves to talk about denominations and politics. All right. We're together. Someone was asking me about membership again. I just kind of refer back to what I just said. And we take membership very, very seriously. And I cannot take credit for our church, the history of our church doing that. Pastor Ray Villiamu, who is my predecessor, Ray actually brought the importance of membership. And he said, to be a member, you have to be committed in this way, this way, this way, this way, and this way. And you can come and be a part and volunteer in some things, but you can really be a part as a member. But you have to pass these things. You have to come and stand and read a covenant. Pastor Ray did that, not me. The covenant reading and the joining like that. So we just historically, for the past 30 years, 30 plus years, membership has been a big deal. And we don't take it lightly. And we try to, this would be something that's unlike a lot of Southern Baptist churches. We don't have a membership roll of 7,000 and, you know, 300 members. We pretty much keep it perfectly clean. In fact, we normally have more attendees than we have members. We usually have around 300 members in our church. And right now we're having close to 400 people attend the church. And, you know, so there's a lot of non-members, including children who haven't been saved yet. There's a lot of non-members who attend, but we try to keep very careful watch over you guys and just make sure every person's faithful and they're doing well spiritually. In that vein, I would encourage you, if you're a member of our church and you have needs, answer that email that Steve sends out. We send that email out, and I know probably almost all of you have great intentions. I'm going to answer that, and you forget, and the time comes by. Just answer it. Let us know how to pray for you. We want to know. We want to know how the pastors can pray for you. Every single Monday morning, we go through that list, the people who, you know, not just the people who sent us the letters back, but even the ones that just, it's just their name, and we don't know what's going on in your life, but we pray for you anyway. But just answer those, and we try to just keep watch on everybody just to make sure everybody's doing good, being healthy. Also, there are things, you know, not that we're perfect, so there are going to be times that we don't see what's going on in your life. Let us know. Involve the church. Involve the pastors in the things you're struggling with or the needs that you have. All right? Okay. We have a few minutes left. Any questions? Yeah, Rob? Yeah.
Here in this church. So if you have something you want to praise, please bring it up to us. We pray over that.
Yeah. We rejoice with those who rejoice. So when we read those emails, it's, yeah, pray, not just prayer requests, but praises, things good happening in your life. And we just want to know you and know how things are going. And we get out the directory and look at you and think about you and pray for you. I do want to say this. What they say, and I don't know, you know, it probably is from pastor to pastor. It depends on the pastor's ability. But what they say is one guy is only really able to get to know, you know, a pastor is only really able to get to know about 50 people. And so it's hard for, you know, we kind of try to divide and conquer. Some of you maybe feel like you ought to have this deep, abiding relationship with me or with another pastor, but there may be some other pastor that more or less focuses on you. We try to kind of divide up that way, just so, you know, it's not just upon one guy, me, to get to know everybody intimately. And so I know sometimes, especially if you come from a smaller church where a pastor just knows everybody and knows all that's going on, we just can't do that. We can only know so many people. So we try as pastors to break it down a little bit and stay in touch with you guys in that way. All right, any other questions or thoughts or... All right, yeah, question back here.
Okay, this is in regards to your report.
Yes?
So I would, this is a sermon of Archie's role, and he's going to talk
to you. I'm sorry, I'm a little bit deaf. You're going to have to speak really loud.
Okay, so I was listening to Archie's role, and he was talking about your report.
Right.
But he was talking about it was kind of synonymous with the covenant of theology.
Yes. Yeah. So Sproul has a series out, even a book out called What is Reformed Theology or whatever, and he includes covenantal theology. That's just not how I'm defining it. I mean, I had the freedom to stand up here and say, this is what I mean by Reformed theology, sovereignty of God and authority of Scripture. He feels like it ought to include covenantal theology. Covenantal theology was developed basically from the Reformation, a little after the Reformation, and even today, and it'll be a more of a Presbyterian idea, and the idea of people being a part of the covenant, and that's why they baptize infants, because it's not so much about a person's salvation as it is about them coming into this covenant family. So you, just like circumcision, you sprinkle them at, and so he would include covenantal theology. I don't include, but it's interesting because he wouldn't include something that others might include, post-millennial. The old covenanters believed in post-millennialism. They believed that you develop a kingdom, a Christian kingdom on earth, and then Jesus will show up when that happens. But Sproul does not believe that. So he actually himself has, even though he's trying to define covenant theology, reform theology, he himself sort of does it, goes his own way and says, this is what I believe is reformed theology. That's a great resource. Don't agree with all of it. I just don't think that that's what it means to be reformed. My feeling is reformed is sort of, you know, a broader idea that we're not going to shy away from the sovereignty of God, and especially in salvation and suffering. Those are the things that people struggle with, God's sovereignty, and we're going to always be emphasizing the sufficiency of Scripture. That being said, if you were to go to St. Andrew's, which is Sproul's church, if you were to go to a lot of covenantal or Presbyterian churches, you would find, even Trinity Church, you would find were very similar. So they're going to be emphasizing those same things. They're going to be very similar in their ministry philosophy that we are. I'm good friends with the pastor there, Matt Yuzi, at Trinity Church, Central Oahu, and because we have the same ministry philosophy. We have the same idea about the sufficiency of Scripture and that kind of stuff. So, yeah, great question. Great question. And again, it's, you know, again, you just run the peril when you use a word, people are going to define it certain ways, and so you have to, like, stop and define and defend. And I generally don't use those words for that very reason. I like to spend my time just giving you guys the Bible and hoping you guys will just believe and trust in Scripture and the truth of God's Word. Any other questions? Yeah, Jim. Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, the sometimes what people call replacement theology, I don't think covenantal theologians use that term. I think those of us who are not covenantal use that term for them, that they believe in replacement theology, that basically, you know, it's the Israel and then the church just completely replaces Israel, and there is no Israel in the future. When it says Israel, it's only referring to spiritual Israel, which is the church. I don't think that's true. I think when you read Romans 9:10-11, I think it's clear that he's talking about ethnic Israel, that there is a special future for Jewish people in the end times. And I think that there will be a large amount of them represented by that number, 144,000. I don't think that's the exact number. I think that's a representative number of the fullness of Israel. There are many, many Israelites, many Jewish people will come back. I think Isaiah 53 is actually a prediction of their song that they sing as they repent and come back to Christ. So I think, I'm not a covenanter. I'm not a covenantal person, so I would agree with that standpoint. So. Yeah, which would affect, eschatology as well. Yeah. We would not see as Israel being done away with, but that God has a special plan to save many more Jewish people toward the end of time. Any other thoughts or questions? You know, the thing that I think that would be distinctive of us would, yes, be the Baptist theology, but also be that Reformed idea. And you just look at a lot of things that we do. Someone asked me one time, why do I read so much of my sermon? I used to not do this. I used to walk around. I used to do the old Baptist thing, which is to curl half of your Bible like this and have a sketch outline, and I would walk around. And I was taught this by, public speaking techniques, right? It's much better as a public speaker to walk around, to look people up, not read anything. But because of my ministry philosophy, I've decided that I'm going to read my sermons. One, because I want to pray through everything that I'm going to say, and I want to work through every phrase and just look at these things. I want to say good things, and I want to be sure that I say them. The other reason is I don't want you to deal with me on Sunday morning. I want you to deal with the Word. And I've noticed as I put my head down, as I dig my head in the Word, I notice you guys just mimic me. And I want you to know that you're dealing with the truth of Scripture. You're not dealing with me. And if I'm up here doing this big show and up here, and I'm not against pastors walking around, some great preachers. R.C. Sproul, as a matter of fact, believes that you shouldn't use any notes. But it's easy for him to say since he's absolutely brilliant. He memorizes what he's saying. I mean, that's what he already does, memorize everything. Well, I can't memorize, what amounts to about 20 pages of material. So, people like Spurgeon and Sproul and these guys, they're amazing theologians. They can, do both. I can't do both, and so I write it out. I'm not against people walking around or speaking like that and looking up, but I have decided, in order for you to know you're dealing with God, I've decided that I would write these things out. And as time has gone on, I've read more and more. I've read more and more of my sermons. I try to read in such a way that it is inviting, that you're not falling asleep, I decided to do that. Jonathan Edwards decided to do that. He decided that there was too much dependence on emotion and emotional manipulation And so he decided, and it doesn't mean he was, you know, some people say, well, he just read in a monotone voice. That is not what it says, and it's not what he said. He just decided to do the same. He made the same decision. I don't want things to depend on manipulation and good public speaking. And I think this is what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, end of chapter 1, end of chapter 2. I did not come to you with plausible words of wisdom. He just came to give them. Plausible words of wisdom is the language they would use for the Greek monologue. All the acts of speech that are convincing and persuasive. He said, I just want to know Christ and Him crucified so that your faith may not rest on man, on me, but on God. So you'd walk away and realize that guy just stood in the pulpit and read a sermon, and God has changed my heart. He is engaged in probably one of the most boring ways of doing public speaking, and yet God has touched me. And so it can't be him. It's got to be God. And so that's why I read most of what I do. That's why I've decided to do that. But that's just one ministry philosophy among many. The way we worship, I use that example, the way we evangelize. A lot of churches engage in all kinds of activities and programs. I'm not against evangelistic activities. I'm not against programs. We have had them here. Not against them. But again, a lot of churches, that's what they see as evangelism. But as I read Scripture, it's clear that it's on not just the pastors to come up with events and programs. It's up to every Christian to go into the world and share Christ. And so I try to put the responsibility on you guys to take the gospel into the world. Plus, statistics show that Christians, true Christians, long-term Christians, not just I become a Christian, but true Christians are better produced in one-on-one evangelism outside of the church rather than decisions that are made inside in a church event. And so I just feel like that is the way God intended it, that we're all supposed to go. And that I just draw that from Scripture, and we're just going to try to do that as best we can. Children's ministry, youth ministry, all of this is sort of developed around this idea of we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that Scripture is powerful to save and sanctify. The example, I believe, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, but also 2 Timothy 3 and 4, Timothy has all these church struggles, and it begins with himself, his own struggles, his church that had some false teachers, the society that they lived in Ephesus. And Paul doesn't say, well, you need to do this program or this or that or become cultural or be woke or anything like that. He just says, preach the word. Preach the word. And let me tell you, people are going to have a point where they don't want to hear the word. They won't like it. They'll go to preachers that tickle their ears. And boy, what a description of so much of American evangelicalism today. It's just ear-tickling, and all it is just telling people what they want to hear and making them feel good and sending them on their way, and the gospel is hardly ever heard. So, yeah. Any other questions about MBC identity? Yeah. Yeah, this is true. He said leadership, the way we organize our leadership is different. I do believe that there is liberty in Scripture. I don't think there's strong confines. I do believe in plural leadership. So in the Bible, they're called elders. And it's a concrete who they know. And elders is synonymous with pastors. So I think it's very clear in Scripture there are multiple pastors in a church, if they can. Now, sometimes there's little tiny churches and just a few people and they're starting out, just one pastor. But we have plural leadership. A lot of Baptist churches used to operate that way, but they kind of moved away from eldership. And they moved more towards a senior pastor and deacon model. Now, sometimes those deacons act like elders and operate as elders. But I don't see that in Scripture. I see that deacons are there to serve the church, and the elders are there to lead the church, and the elders are the same thing as the pastors. And so in our church, but I think there's flexibility. I think that sometimes churches, it's staff pastors that lead the church. Sometimes I just think there needs to be a group of qualified men who lead the church if those men are in the congregation. Sometimes churches don't have all those men, but if there's men who qualify and are willing and ready, that I think we do that. So yeah, our church would have eldership as opposed to a lot of Baptist churches who maybe do it differently. Sometimes in practice, they're just like us, though they may not say they have elders. Sometimes they're not like us. I think there's flexibility, you know, within that paradigm of plural leadership. I have accountability. The other pastors are accountable to one another, ultimately to God and the church. So, a little bit different, than some Baptist churches as far as elders go. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think we've got it where I think we like what we're doing. Not that it couldn't be improved upon, but to become a member of the church, those of you who are new members, you know this, but we just have a system, basically, where there's a series of discussions and then a formal interview where we find out if the person's a Christian, what's the status of their baptism, were they genuinely baptized, biblically baptized. We encourage them to be a part of a small group, encourage them to be involved in a ministry. And then we encourage them that, you know, part of being a member is being a part of worship. If you can, be a part on Lord's Day worship and give financially. Those are the requirements. And, you know, we show grace in some of those things. Obviously not in terms of salvation and baptism. We want you to have that as you join the church. But in terms of some of those other things, sometimes people have weird schedules or they work at night or they're working on Sunday mornings or something. So we show a little bit of grace when it comes to those things. But generally speaking, those are the requirements. And we walk through that process. Now, what we have been doing in recent years, is we point them back to a Who We Are series I did in Sunday school several years ago. I never felt great about that, and that's why we did this series. So this is going to be the one that replaces it. We're going to have all the new members, we're going to ask them to watch all these sermons. And we'd like to, if it works out, we'd like to put it in a book, so if there are more readers, to put it in a book, and then maybe in that book have, you know, history of the church, and who's the leader, current leadership, and that kind of stuff, just sort of a guide to our church, who we are type question. But yeah, that's if you've been a member like Jeff had, Jeff's been a member for eight, nine years, something like that, probably a lot different. It was just me back then. Yeah, we did the Fundamentals of Faith class. Yeah, that's right. For a little while, we did Fundamentals of the Faith, which was kind of what I've done as far as doctrine. And did that class, which Jim George wrote. He didn't get credit for it, but I think he wrote Fundamentals of Faith or put it together back at Grace many, many years ago, and back in the 1920s, I think, something like that. It was the 30s. That's right. My bad. He's not that old. We did Fundamentals of Faith, but this is kind of the one we're going to point to now, is people going through this, and I don't know if we're going to turn it into a class ever, but it definitely will be something we ask them to watch, so they know what we're all about. So, yeah, Garen.
Did I hear that this church is coming up to being around for
50 years? 50 years. May 28th is at my anniversary as well. May 28th will be our 50th anniversary. On May 30th, so long as we don't have another lockdown, we're going to have a big celebration, have food catered here. We're not going to do potluck because I think that's pushing our limits as far as disease. Plus, I generally like catered food rather than potluck anyway. So we'll have it catered, and we won't have Sunday school that day. We'll just have a big celebration, 50 years of God's faithfulness to us. And the church actually existed before in terms of a mission in the 60s, but 1971, May 28th, was when the church was officially incorporated. Right after that, within that year, your mom became a member of this church. We don't have any charter members, but your mom became a member of this church then. Very soon after that, I believe Zach Johnson was number two. True Loves were number three. The Changs, 1980, came in 1980. I think they're probably fourth or fifth place. So we'll be doing a big celebration then. And yeah, you know, in the old days, if you had a anniversary celebration, Baptist churches are known to just go through pastors one after the other, and so you have your, you know, your most recent pastors. But our church has been so kind to pastors, the pastors basically preach here until they die. And so we're none of our pastors, I'm the only pastor of NBC that's alive. So we won't be asking our pastors to come back and visit us. But we'll appreciate what God's done those 50 years. Garen, so you were a member back then. You came in the 70s. You would have come then as well. So, wow, it's a long time, 50 years. That's weird because you're not even 50 years old.
He was 8 years old.
He was 8, wow. All right, any other questions? Okay, I think it's past our time. It's 12:04. Let's have a word of prayer and you can be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for what you have done in these years. Lord, it's all you. It's your faithfulness. It's your kindness to us. We rejoice in this wonderful church, Makakilo Bible Church, that sits up here on this hill and has ministered to literally thousands of people through the years. And Lord, to give all the glory to you, we thank you for it. We thank you for this new era we're in right now. Just seems like you've had so much grace on us, really, since the beginning of the pandemic. It's just like so many new faces, new people. And we're so thankful to you for that. Bless us now as we go our way. Bless our church. We pray that we'll be always faithful to you and to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.